let us hear with reverence as though hearing the voice of God from heaven. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean?
But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you that forever your word is settled in the heavens. And we ask you, O Lord, that you would settle your word in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would exalt your name, that you would glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior, that if any today do not know him, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ this day. And we pray that the Spirit would work in us mightily, conforming us to his image and to his likeness, enabling us to serve him and to seek him with our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And in Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we live in a time in which the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen on hard times. And when I say that, I do not mean simply that the church has become less relevant in the world, tends to be ignored by people. All of that is certainly true. But the church is often neglected and perhaps unintentionally demeaned even by true Christian people. We live in a day, for example, when it is easy to jump from one church to another over trivial matters. It's easy to have very little commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ with very little consequence. Well, I mention that this morning because today we consider the reigning Christ. And as we consider the reigning Christ from Ephesians chapter 4, we see particularly his work in the church. You see, one thing we learn constantly from the New Testament is that the church is the primary object of Christ's affections. It is the primary focus of Christ's attention and his work that continues to go on in this world. Jesus Christ loved the church and died for the church. Jesus Christ redeems the church by his precious blood. And Jesus Christ here in this passage, by virtue of his work, equips his church for very specific tasks. Now this is, as you, those who have been with us have seen, part of a general series on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us to the end of this series, ending on this point of Jesus Christ reigning over his church at this present time. And what we're going to see from our passage today is this, that Jesus Christ reigns gloriously in his church by giving gifts to his people and fulfilling His Father's plan. Christ reigns gloriously over His church by giving gifts to His people and fulfilling His Father's plan. Now, from our passage, we're going to see this theme under three heads. First, in verses 7 through 10, the grounds for Christ's gift. Secondly, in verse 11, we'll see the focus of Christ's gifts. And then lastly, verses 12 through 16, the purpose of Christ's gifts. Now, first, the ground for Christ's gifts. And this is Christ's ascension into heaven. And we see this in particular through verses 7 through 10. First, in verse 7, Paul introduces the general theme. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in order to appreciate what Paul is saying about the diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand something about the overall context first. Some of you will remember when I preached from Ephesians 2, not all that long ago, that there Paul is dealing with the glory of the gospel. The gospel not only unites human beings to God and brings us in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, but by the power of the Spirit, He reconciles people to each other. He brings Jews and Gentiles, all types of people, together in one church through one faith in Jesus Christ. But then as he proceeds, he begins to unfold something of what the life of the church is to look like. And it should be no surprise that the life of God's people in His church reflects the very gospel message through which we are saved. Just as we are saved from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, so He addresses the church in chapter 4 on the basis of the Father's work, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work. And in particular, we read earlier in the chapter in verse 3 that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity in the church that is produced by the Spirit of God, a unity that has its bond in peace, peace with God and peace with one another through Jesus Christ. And this is why he says in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And one Lord here probably refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you see what Paul is doing. He's coming to the Ephesians and to you and I as believers, and he first tells us what we have in common. All of these one statements in the passage. We have one God and Father. We have one Lord in Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism, one Spirit that unites our hearts together. And now in verse 7, he moves from the unity of the church to the diversity of the church. But to each of us, a measure of grace was given according to Christ's gift. So you see at the outset what Paul is saying is just as there is unity and diversity in our God, as God is one God, one being, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we as the body of Christ reflect who God is. We are one in Jesus Christ because of our common faith. We are one because of our unity in the Spirit, but we are also many. We're also diverse and fulfill different functions in the church, and this is by God's design. Well, introducing this difference among believers, this diversity of gifts, the Apostle Paul drives us in particular to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Christ's ascension is the ground of His continuing work among us today. In other words, because Christ has ascended into heaven, and even as you sit in your pew this morning, He sits at the right hand of His Father, the work of the church continues to march forward. In other words, the only reason we're here today, and the only reason why we have hope as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. Now, this time of year, many people think about the birth of Jesus Christ and what that means in particular. But perhaps one of the most neglected aspects of Christ's work is his ascension into heaven. Perhaps we may ask the question, are there any practical benefits or consequences of his ascension at all? Is it an active part of our faith in Jesus Christ to consider the fact that he ascended to the right hand of his Father? What is absolutely essential here, and I always consider it one of the greatest blessings of gathering together on the Lord's Day, that in some sense we do what other churches try to do with a church calendar. Instead of singling out the specific aspects of Christ's work from his birth to his death to his ascension in different days, every single Lord's Day we remember Christ was born. Christ became incarnate. Christ walked among us. Christ suffered for us. Christ obeyed for us. Christ went to the cross for us. Christ rose from the dead that we might walk in new life. And now Christ is ascended into heaven. So every Sabbath day, we have the entire church calendar set before us for our meditation, for our joy, and for our worship. And so, dear friends, this is a day of rest and gladness indeed. It is a day when we consider the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, who is here in our midst, even as I speak these words. And what a glorious thought that is. You see, what we read in this text in some sense describes what Jesus is doing right now. He ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to men. Now, we need to consider briefly the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting here in verse 8. Therefore, it says, that is, it is written in the Scriptures, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, in some sense, this translation misses some of the force of the original. He led captivity captive. In other words, Jesus Christ came to his people who were captives. Just as Israel in the Old Testament went into captivity, they were in bondage to their enemies. They lived in Babylon. They left their homes. They saw their temple destroyed and the wall broken down. They were captives. So Christ comes to sinners like you and I this morning, who Paul says in chapter 2 are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are captives of Satan. We are captives to our own evil hearts and our own desires. We are captives under the wrath and the judgment of God. And when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he set the captives free. You see, the picture that's going on here is that of a conquering king. A king who goes out to battle and he vanquishes all of his enemies. He sends the foes running. And when he comes back home in victory and all the people in his city come out and greet him in the square, he comes with a train of captives behind him. You see, he comes as the mighty conquering king with the spoils of war behind him. And here Paul quotes this particular verse to tell us about Christ's work in the church today. Now, what does this have to do with this diversity of gifts in the church? Well, essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, by his resurrection, by ascension into heaven, delivered his people from captivity. You see, this is ultimately the good news of the gospel, that though outside of Christ, you be dead in your trespasses and sins, though without Christ, you have no hope. You cannot save yourself. You cannot obey your way into heaven. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. But the good news is Christ is the conquering king. Through his cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, he comes with a train of captives. But perhaps Psalm 110 really illustrates what's going on here. The same picture of the king, who in that psalm is also the priest. He comes and he brings a willing people in the day of his power. By his power, Christ brings his enemies into submission to us. So you see, when he's talking about the spoils of war and the train of captives here, Paul is saying, is the church. In other words, dear friends, you who believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you are in verse 8. You are the train of captives. You are the spoils of Christ's work as king. You are purchased by Christ's work as priest. You are brought into willing subjection to God. And you see, this is not simply captives who are brought and put in bondage and in prison. These are captives who are set free. These are captives who enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so as Paul is reflecting upon Christ's work in his ascension, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now what's interesting is Psalm 68 in the Hebrew actually says he received gifts from men. Now everything that Paul is stressing in this particular passage hinges on the idea not that he received gifts from men, but that he gave gifts to men. Now, is Paul misquoting the Old Testament? Is he abusing the Old Testament scriptures? Of course not. As an inspired apostle, he uses the Word of God in a perfect and an inspired manner. He gives us a model, as it were, as to how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. How then can he change this seemingly to an opposite meaning? Not he received gifts, but he gave gifts. Well, again, come back to our picture of the conquering king. He's marching into the open square. He has the train of captives following behind him. His people are shouting for joy. And they're celebrating and throwing gifts at the conquering king's feet. You see, he's receiving gifts from his subject. But no sooner does the king take in the wealth from his subjects, but he distributes it back to the people. You see, he's a generous king. Because he is wealthy, because he is rich, he not only distributes gifts to them, but he distributes to them the spoils of his warfare. He shares his wealth. And you see, what Paul's really getting at is not so much singling on this one verse in the psalm, but to take the entire psalm. To take the psalm as a whole in its context. And so often when you're reading the New Testament and you see some puzzling quotation of the Old Testament like this, go back to the Old Testament, begin to read and to pray through the text, and ask yourself the question, is the apostle simply summarizing the overall message of this text? And that seems to be exactly what Paul is doing here. When Christ ascended into heaven, he brought a train of captives with him. He received gifts and he gave gifts. Now, what does this have to do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he will come from that place, as we say in our creed, to judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge the world in righteousness, as we saw last Sunday morning. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, though he has always been the eternal Son of God, he has always been the object of heavenly worship, yet at the same time, he is the only mediator between God and men. He is fully God, and he's fully man. And in that sense, he receives power and glory. He receives majesty from the Father. He is given the Holy Spirit without measure so that he dispenses the Holy Spirit to the church. And you see, it's actually the Spirit himself who is the preeminent gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And really the foundation of everything we do and everything we say as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider what he says in verses 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now this raises the question, of course, doesn't it? What does it mean that he descended? Some have appealed to this particular passage, said what this means is, after Christ's death, he physically descended into hell. He physically descended into hell and he preached the gospel to people who perished and who were already in hell. He announced his victory to demons and to evil spirits. And then he ascended up into heaven. So you see, before he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, this doesn't seem to be what this means for several reasons. One, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he told the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me. Not in hell, but in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." Constantly as he's talking to his disciples, preparing for that fateful day, he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Interestingly, he's speaking about his death, not his ascension. "I'm returning to the Father upon my death. And then I will return to you after a little while," which he did at his resurrection. You see, there are some who would tell us on the basis of this verse that Jesus Christ, when we say in the creed, he descended into hell, that somehow that means between his death and his resurrection, he was held in hell. My dear friends, when we use that phrase, "he descended into hell," we should understand it as speaking of all of his suffering, including his death and humiliation, that culminates on the cross. In other words, his descent into hell was his ascent to the cross. His descent into hell for us was bearing the wrath of his Father for us, which happened on the cross. So what does he mean here in this particular passage? Well, he's simply saying this: before Christ ascended into heaven, the Son of God became man. The Son of God descended to the lowest parts of the earth. In other words, the reason why he uses the phrase "to the lowest parts of the earth" is to describe the depths of his humiliation. What a glorious thing, as we've seen in recent weeks, that the Son of God should take on human flesh. That God should become Emmanuel, God with us. That he should walk among us and live for us and accomplish a perfect redemption. Rightly does he say he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. He abased himself, he humbled himself, so that you and I might worship him this very day. So before he ascended, he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. Well, these are the grounds for Christ's gifts, his ascension into heaven. What about the focus of Christ's gifts? We hear much talk about the gifts of the Spirit at the present day. Many of you, or some of you perhaps, have been in churches at times where perhaps they've even passed out a survey. And you fill out the survey and you answer the questions, and by the time you get to the end, supposedly the survey helps you identify which spiritual gifts you have and which ones you don't. Well, that's another story for another time. But I want you to notice something very interesting about this particular passage. There are three specific lists in the New Testament of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One is in Romans 12, one is in 1 Corinthians 12, and the third is here in Ephesians 4. And he summarizes what they are in verse 11. What gifts does he give to reflect the diversity of the church? He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. The only gifts that he singles out are church officers. Now, this doesn't mean that the risen Christ does not work in all of the members of the body. And in fact, we're going to see that in a few verses. But there is a special importance and a special attention given to the officers of the church. Now, let's consider what these offices are. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. These three officers are what we might call the extraordinary officers of the church. In other words, these are the officers that Jesus Christ used to lay a foundation for everything that comes afterwards. When he sent his apostles, he says, "He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who hears you hears me." John says, for example, that he who hears us, the apostles of Jesus Christ in 1 John 4, are born of God. Those who do not hear the apostles are not born of God. You see, there is this special role for these men. They are apostles of Jesus Christ. We no longer have apostles today. Apostles were men who spoke authoritatively in the name of Christ and who spoke the word of Christ. In other words, when men were apostles like Paul and they wrote letters to the churches, we rightly include those letters as part of the word of God. Which is why we read from Ephesians today. And as I read that text, I reminded you to hear these words as though you heard God himself speak from heaven. Because even though it is Paul's writing, through Paul's personality, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he speaks with the very same authority of Jesus Christ. It is really and truly the word of Jesus Christ. And this is why I've said many times, often we see red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus are singled out in red. My dear friends, the whole thing should be red. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the word of Christ that you have before you, including his apostles. We also see prophets in the New Testament. Prophets also receiving special inspired revelation from God, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, much like the Old Testament prophets. And then the evangelists. And I believe that the evangelists in the New Testament were something of an assistant to the apostles. In other words, these were men that helped the apostles in planting churches. This is why Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And Philip in the New Testament is also called Philip the evangelist. In other words, as an office, the office of evangelist was an assistant to the apostle. There is no more office of an evangelist today. Now, in some sense, this goes beyond the scope of what I'm saying here, but let me simply qualify this. This doesn't mean that we stop doing evangelism. There is a difference between the work of evangelism and the office of an evangelist. So though the office may be gone with prophets and apostles, the work continues through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a vital distinction. Without evangelism, the gospel does not spread. If we do not spread the gospel through evangelism, we will die as a church in this country. We must continue this work, though this office has passed away. But the two that are left are pastors and teachers. Now, before getting into the details, I want you to notice the one thing that all of these offices have in common. These are the teaching offices of the church. Whether apostles, whether prophets, whether evangelists, whether pastors, whether teachers, the one thing that strings them all together is the teaching of the Word of God. So consider what Paul's saying. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to men, these gifts focus upon these officers. And what he's essentially saying is this. There is an extremely great importance that rests upon the proclamation of God's word. You see, it's the preeminent gift that Jesus Christ gives to his church. Now, this isn't to exalt the officers themselves, and that misses the point. It's not to look at the officers and somehow elevate them beyond other categories of men. Church officers are men like other men. They're just as fallible as others. They're just as frail and weak and sinful as other Christians. And yet at the same time, these pastors and these teachers are singled out as a preeminent gift of Christ to the church. Now, I like what Calvin used to say. He asked this question. Why does God, who could have spoke to us from heaven with his own voice, who could have sent an angel to come and to stand in this pulpit today and preach the gospel to you, why does he speak to us through men that are just like ourselves? And his answer was to humble us, that we may know, to borrow Paul's phrase, the excellence of the glory and the power may be of God and not of men. You see, it is Jesus Christ's ministry through the pastors and teachers of the church. And this is why he singles these offices out as gifts to the church. In other words, you could put it this way. When Christ inspired the apostles to write the New Testament, and when he continues to minister the gospel through pastors around the world today, he is continuing to exercise his ministry as prophet. We've seen that he's a priest and he sacrificed himself to satisfy divine justice for us. We've seen that he's a king carrying the train of captives behind him. But now we see him as a prophet. Why does he single out these offices as gifts? Because this is how Christ instructs his church. There are several important implications from this. How does Christ do this? Why are these pastors and teachers singled out as a gift? Well, one, through the preaching of the gospel. When you hear the preaching of the word, you hear in a very distinct sense Christ's voice. You must come to the preaching of the gospel, recognizing Christ's gift to the church, recognizing that Christ himself has intended the preaching of the gospel to work for your good and to work for your salvation. And when we neglect the preaching of the gospel, when we do not sit under the ministry of the word, neither should we expect the salvation of God to rest upon us. Because this is ordinarily how God himself communicates his grace to our souls. But we also see this through the administration of the sacrament. And this is often why we say that it is only those who minister the word that should administer the sacrament. Because the only thing the sacrament adds to the ministry of the word is it is a visible sign of what we preach. And it is a seal upon of the blessings of the preaching upon our hearts. And so through the sacrament, essentially, here is another means of enforcing these teaching ministries in the church. We also see this through the corporate prayers of the church. You see, Christ appoints men to lead worship and to usher us together with one heart through one voice representing us all into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You do not need to come to him through a priest. You do not need to confess to any other human being to come to him. Now, if you've sinned against your brother, you must confess your sin against him, of course. But you may come to Jesus Christ directly, but that doesn't negate the fact that when we come together, one of the blessings that Christ has conferred upon the church is through these offices of pastor and teacher. We lift up our hearts together. We unite our souls together, as it were, with one heart before God in public worship. But the other thing is this. This is how the presence of Christ comes to meet with us in the church. Some of the Puritans used to love to say that when we come to worship, Jesus Christ is the true worship leader. Jesus Christ is present in the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ is ministering to our souls by his word. When you come through these doors, do you come not simply to hear an interesting message or not from a man standing up here? But do you come to commune with your Lord? Do you come to enter into the presence of your God, to enter into his courts with praise, and to recognize that here Jesus Christ, by his ascension, has given gifts to his church. And here is Jesus Christ personally ministering to my soul. My dear friends, is it not a joy to gather together to worship on the Lord's day in this light? This is the primary way that Jesus Christ has intended these offices to be a gift to the church. You benefit from them every single time you read the Bible. You also benefit from them every single time you hear the ministry of the word. When I was a young Christian, I remember gradually growing through the doctrines of Scripture. And there was one particular point when I realized that some of the things that I was reading in the Bible were radically different than what I was hearing on the radio and sometimes even from the pulpit. And the immediate thing that happened was I became suspicious of all teachers in the church. I didn't want to read books outside of the Bible. I didn't want to read anything other than the Word of God. I didn't want to hear anything else. And ironically, in reading the Word of God and in prayerfully meditating upon it, I came across Ephesians 4. And I realized suddenly that as a Christian, to me and to you, it is God's design that we profit from the preaching ministry of the church. And I should add there to put in a plug for good books. To read some of the blessed records of these gifts that God has given to His church throughout the centuries. To know the best of this literature that's now stood the test of time. And how much we have at our fingertips to see the blessing and the gift of Christ administered to us through these means. Let us use them and let us take advantage of them. Well, lastly, we see the effects of Christ's gifts. And this is in verses 12 through 16, the growth of the body of Christ. And notice what he says. He gives these prophets, these apostles, evangelists, these pastors, these teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, there should probably be a comma after equip the saints. In other words, he's not talking about the ministry that the saints are doing. Now, that's obviously true. We all, as believers in Jesus Christ, must be faithful. We must minister to others. We must serve others. But that's not what he has in view here. He's explaining the role of the pastors and teachers in the church. And he's explaining the effects of their labors. In other words, the first thing they do is equip the saints. You see, they are given as gifts to the church so that the church may flourish under the gifts of the Spirit. You see, you grow as a Christian as you sit under the public means of grace. You grow as a Christian when you are benefited from the things that we read of in this particular text. You are equipped, and you ought to be equipped, and to come with that prayer on your hearts as you gather to worship. But then the second thing, for the work of ministry. You see, these offices are not appointed for their own benefit and their own advantage. You see, the gift of being a pastor, in my case, or teacher, is not to have some honorary title in the church, but to be a servant. And to show the servants of God how to serve one another. You see, this is the point. We have a master who served us, and a master who teaches us to serve one another. And this is why he says that the purpose of these offices is for the work of ministry, which can alternately be translated service in the church. Because ultimately, not simply in our officers, but in our membership, we are to be a serving church and ministering to others. And then he adds, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And here the ESV says to mature manhood. Literally, it means to a perfect man. And the first phrase that I read should be read not simply equipping the saints, but perfecting the saints. Many of you have probably read Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, you have occasionally a minister of the gospel attending the pilgrims while they're making their way to heaven. Have you ever thought about what the role of these people are along the way? Well, essentially, it's to help them through the celestial gates. Is to conduct them on their path and to lead them into glory, to prevent them from taking wrong turns, to take them on the narrow way so that they don't turn aside to false doctrines, to sins, to temptation. And as the conductor, as the minister in that book, takes men to the celestial gates and they enter into the glorious city, they go back and they get more pilgrims. And they take them and they continue to usher them into the glorious presence of God. You see, that's essentially what Paul is describing here. To build us up into maturity. To build us up into one man in Jesus Christ. It is perhaps one of the saddest things in the present state of the church to see the diversity of teaching and the diversity of doctrine at the present time. Because essentially what we see is the ministry of the gospel doing the exact opposite of what Paul says it should be doing. And this is one reason why I had such an aversion to books and to teaching for such a long time. Because it seemed to toss us about by every wind of doctrine, to do the opposite of what he says here, to actually accomplish what Paul's trying to avoid, to confuse us, to lead us astray. But notice Paul says here is the purpose, to bring us to unity. Not a superficial unity, not simply a unity of affection, though we should have that, but also a unity of understanding. A unity among sound doctrine, a unity around the Bible, a unity in our worship. We live in an age that celebrates diversity. And what I mean by that is celebrates diverse opinions. It's good we have atheists in society. It's good we have Hindus and Muslims and all of these other things to come together and to pool our ignorance. It's not a good thing. And when we consider the diversity in the church, and I'm not talking about diversity of our ethnic backgrounds or our upbringing and all of these other things, that is a wondrous and a glorious diversity. But here I'm talking about a diversity of doctrine and a diversity of practice. My dear friends, we should weep over it. We should weep over it. And we should pray to Jesus Christ, even as you've ascended into heaven and given gifts to your church to unify us, Lord Jesus Christ, send faithful pastors and teachers. Unify your flock. Prevent us from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's not a virtue. It's a horrific tragedy in the church today. And this is why we can never talk about any kind of church unity that is unwilling to base its standards solely upon the Word of God and its faithful teaching. Any other kind of unity, to use the Apostle James's phrase about wisdom, is demonic, sensual, and earthly. Do not be deceived, brethren. The other side we get here is this, though. Notice we're not to be tossed about as children. If you sit home and neglect the public means of grace, you will be tossed about like children. I give it to you on the authority of the Apostle Paul. The public ministry of the Word is to prevent this. And how often do we see when Christians think they can make it on their own and do better by isolating themselves at home? They actually end up in greater confusion than ever. And the most tragic part of it is they don't even realize the depths of their confusion. Because it's not Christ's design for us to live the Christian life alone. It is not Christ's design for us to live the Christian life independent of the Scriptures. Let me put it as starkly as I can. Think about what he's saying about the teaching ministry of the church and the role of these officers in bringing the church to unity. Paul is saying and implying private Bible reading is insufficient. Now, if you neglect the Bible and you neglect private Bible reading, you may lose your soul entirely. If you have no private religion, you have no private communion with Christ, then you cannot come and enter into His presence in public worship either. So it is absolutely essential. We cannot neglect our Bibles. But by God's design, by Christ's design, private Bible reading is not sufficient for Christian growth and to bring us into glory. If it were, then we should take this section out of the Bible and tear it out and throw it away. I don't know what else it means. He gave these teaching offices to bring us to a unity, to bring us to maturity, and we should not expect unity or maturity without this teaching ministry. This is why I said at the beginning that we live in a day and age when really unintentionally, perhaps by many well-meaning people who truly love Jesus Christ, the church is neglected and despised. Often we hear people say, well, I love Jesus Christ, but I don't love His church. It's full of hypocrites. Can't find a church that suits all of my needs and everything that I like in particular. My dear friends, Jesus Christ has a very different view of the church. The Christian life cannot, in most circumstances, unless you are dropped into the middle of a deserted island with just your Bible, God has not designed you to live that way. And the question is, do we have Christ's view of the church? Because ultimately, dear friend, is that not the view that you want to have as a Christian? The view that we must have? To honor Jesus Christ. But we've seen these effects in terms of the perfection of the body. I've also implied the protection of the body from false teaching, but also the edification and the growth of the body. Let me leave you with the example of the Bereans. Many of you will recognize immediately that in the book of Acts, the Bereans are praised because when they heard the apostles preach, they went and they searched the scriptures daily. And because of it, he adds that many of them came to the faith. And these in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they were daily searching the scriptures. And we ought to follow that example, but remember the other half of the example. They read their Bibles, they listened to sermons. Then they read their Bibles, then they listened to sermons. Then they read their Bibles, and they listened to sermons. And you see, many of them came to the faith because of this. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the most difficult thing in the midst of a controversy is not to go to opposite extremes. You see, on the one side, we can make too much of the church. If we make our salvation hinge upon the church or the ministers of the church, and they and the church become mediators between God and man, then we sin against Christ by exalting the church. But if we make too little of the church and her officers and the teaching ministry of the church, we likewise sin against Christ by saying, Lord Jesus, your gifts in verse 11, which you purchased by your death and given by your ascension, are not required and not necessary. And so, my dear friends, when we think about the reigning Christ, we must be directed to a high view of the church. Well, I want to close with a few thoughts of application. And I want to tie together not simply this sermon, but the whole series in a few brief words. My dear friends, we've seen now Jesus Christ from eternity past to where he is right now at the right hand of his Father. We've seen him in the eternal plan of God, spanning through the Old Testament, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and sitting in heaven waiting to come again. And we've brought ourselves up to the heights of the judgment of this world in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, will you not bow before the glory of Jesus Christ? Will you not marvel at this Christ? Will you not recognize the glory of God's plan of redemption? Something that you could not conceive of. Something that you could not do in your own might or in your own power. That God has sent his Son to the weak and helpless. That God has sent his Son to save sinners exactly like you. And so, dear friend, will you not look to this glorious Christ? Will you not trust in the eternal promise of the Father to save his people and to save those who embrace his Son? Will you not look to Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection? And dear friend, will you not trust in Christ to continue to work in your soul through the church? This, in essence, summarizes everything we've considered in the previous weeks about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe more and more, not only as a minister, but as a Christian, that the primary thing that you and I need in our lives is what Thomas Goodwin called a habitual sight of him, a habitual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, a constant view of him as he's revealed in Scripture, constantly meditating upon his glory and his person and his work. He is the sum and he is the substance of Christianity. And there is no other who is fit for or appointed to this work but him. And so, dear friends, not only in response to this message today, but to all of them, go forth from this place meditating on the glory of Christ. And one challenge I give you is every Lord's Day from here on out, every Saturday night, sit down with your families and sit down and talk about these things. Why is Jesus Christ glorious? Why are we going to worship tomorrow? Why are we gathering together in His name? What does this mean? How does He bring us to God? What is He doing right now? And there is no better way to walk into these doors in the morning with hearts full of joy, ready to sing and to praise and to worship our God. And I guarantee you, dear friends, this will bring far more profit to our souls than simply thinking of them on a few selected days out of the year. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His majesty as our Savior. And we bow our hearts before Him this morning. We ask now, Lord, that You would drive these truths home to us. That You would help us behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His name. O Lord God, we pray that You would send laborers into Your harvest. We pray that You would send faithful officers into the church, that You would bless those seminaries that even now are training men for the ministry, that they would not toss us about by every wind of doctrine. But Lord, we ask that You would send men to bring us to a unity of the faith, and that Jesus Christ Himself would minister to our souls as we search the Scriptures. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to the reception of new members, which in this case is my family.